everybody. We are going to be in Romans chapter 9. We're going to pick it up with verse 29. That was the last verse we looked at last week, and we had a question at the very end, and I answered it, but didn't get everything, so we're going to go back to that in just a moment. Everybody got home, I think, so... Well, I know our kids got home, but there were some other people traveling too. I think the, I think the Nepleys are back, and I think that Penny and them are back, aren't they? And we got a few who are going to be traveling to get a last-minute vacation in before the kids go back to school. Sam and them are going to be taking off this afternoon. So they'll be taking off. So we've got, still people who will be traveling and doing things like that, but the summer is starting to wind down. Although, you cannot complain about the heat at all. I came in the building this morning, and it was in the 60s in this auditorium. So if it's a little cool, it's not because of the air conditioning. It is because it never got cool otherwise. Yeah. Good. It's set at 72, but I think it's a little cooler than that. I'm not sure. So everybody, I think, is doing okay. Chris got good reports from her doctors. She's doing good. Unfortunately, it proved Jessica and I were mistaken when we heard the doctor say very plainly. She couldn't drive for 4 weeks, but he goes, "Hey, you're doing so well, I'll let you drive after 2 weeks." So I guess Chris can start driving now, you know. But she can't cook. She's not allowed in the kitchen. She can't do any of that stuff. No, can't pick up anything over 4 pounds, which means she can't even pick up one of our cats. She's got to wait so that scar tissue heals like it's supposed to. And doesn't get stretched out of shape. So, let's see, anybody else? I don't know. Can't think of anybody on our prayer list that hasn't anything new. So, well, let's go. If no one has anything to add, we'll just go to our Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for watching over us. We thank you for all of your blessings, and we pray that you'll be with us as we study. Help us to understand what your word is teaching us. And Father, we also pray that you will continue to be with those that are on our prayer list and continue to watch over them and care for them in the best possible way. And Father, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 9 is, like I said, Paul is answering a objection. The objection was, well, if God, because in chapter 8 he ended concluding, God will always be there for us. Well, if God is always there for us, why is it that you can look at the Jewish people who have rejected Christ and see that God's no longer with them? And the answer is because they've rejected Christ. That's exactly it. They've walked away from God. God has not walked away from them. And chapter 9 has all been about the basic idea that God has a plan where he gets to show his mercy. Verse 18 is kind of the key verse. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. And the idea behind that is that God wants to have mercy. I will have mercy on whoever I will have mercy. I'll have compassion on whoever I will have compassion. None of us deserve God's mercy. None of us deserve God's compassion. But God has bestowed that mercy and that compassion through Jesus Christ. But Jesus is a pivot point for each and every one of us. And if we do not choose to embrace Jesus, then the result of that is that we start having a hard heart. And that hardness of heart comes about because we have rejected Jesus. He has not rejected us until we reject Jesus. And of course, as long as there's life and breath in our bodies, there is that possibility of reversing that rejection. And that's part of what he's talking about and all that. Now, go ahead.
Well, I look at it as Jesus gave us a map to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
But we have got to obey that map and follow it.
Right. That's a good way of putting it.
To me, if we don't follow the map, we're lost.
Mm-hmm.
Because if we're on our way to Kentucky and we're on 75 and we turn off on something else, we're going to end up 10 bucks in.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
So we're lost, right?
And that's a good summary of what the scripture teaches about salvation. It is definitely a plan that has been laid out very specifically, very easy to understand, and sometimes that itself causes some people to go, "There's got to be more to it than that," and we can follow it. But some people choose not to. And that's really what he's getting into. Now, go to verse 29. And in verse 29, he quotes Isaiah. As Isaiah said before, "Unless the Lord of Sabaoth has left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah." And he quotes from Isaiah. And the point that he's making is that it's always been the case within the children of Israel that a small number truly have believed. The rest of them truly have not. Now the question became the word seed, because there is a place in Galatians where seed is referred to, and it is the seed. And when it's referred to there, it is specifically talking about Jesus himself. And how can this be talking about Jesus here? And so last week, as class was concluding, I pointed out that Lord of Sabaoth, or Lord of Hosts, is really what it says in the very beginning there. And that the one who is Lord of Hosts, according to what we read in Joshua, is who? Who's the Lord of Hosts? Who's the Lord of God's armies? Jesus himself. So the very first line is referring to Jesus. So Jesus has left us a seed. So the seed can't refer to Jesus because he's already been referred to. But there's even a better way of understanding this, and that is to go back to where this passage is quoted from. This passage is quoted from Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9. Look at what it says in Isaiah. All right? In Isaiah 1 verse 9, it says, "Unless the Lord of Hosts..." Now here, they didn't put Sabaoth. They actually put the word host, which is what Sabaoth is. Okay? "Unless the Lord of Hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah." So in the Old Testament, this line is translated "a very small remnant." Why they chose to put the word seed instead of that line, "very small remnant," in their translation of it, I don't know. But it is that way in the King James. And the New King James tries to follow along as much as possible so that it maintains the flow and the beauty of that translation. But here it's pretty obvious from Isaiah itself in the original rendition of it, Isaiah 1 verse 9, that they're talking about a very small remnant. And perhaps that's the reason why they put the word seed here instead of seeds, because, and this is just a guess, when you talk about a remnant of something, remnant in and of itself can mean all it means is what? Leftovers, basically. But you could have things that are, you know, it's not the whole, but it's a part of a whole. And remnant in by itself can mean something very big or very small. And here the word was very specifically describing a very small remnant. So perhaps the King James translators decided to put word seed here to kind of indicate how small a remnant it might be. But that's just a guess. I could not find anything. There are books around where people take the notes of the translators and they compile them so that you can kind of get the thought processes. But sometimes there aren't notes compiling their thought processes. And evidently there were no notes here that were left behind for us, for future people to look at, because I couldn't find anything. But I think we can see that his main point is, in terms of the Jewish people, only a few throughout all of the Jewish history, even to the time that Paul is living and he's writing this, when you look at it in its entirety, the whole Jewish nation never was faithful to God. There was always a small number within the Jewish nation that was faithful to God. And I think when in our studies of Judges and Joshua and Exodus and now Kings and Samuel, we're seeing that there are times when there are only a handful who are faithful, and yet God continued to bless the country, but He also got them ready to have to deal with some punishment because the majority was not following him. And that's really the picture that's here. So we would have been like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. That's a reference all the way back to Abraham. What happened with Abraham? Remember, Abraham got visited and he said, look, we're going to be destroying Sodom and Gomorrah because they're a wicked city. And Abraham pleaded with them, don't destroy the city if there's so many people there who are righteous, right? Yeah. Well, he started out with more than that. He ended up down with 10, right? And couldn't even find 10 people.
One.
Just one.
Obviously, he was righteous.
But he was a relative. Yeah, and he ended up obeying the messenger of God, too. Not all of his family did they? Poor wife got turned into a pillar of salt.
She's there yet.
Somewhere. So he's saying, you know, if in the history of the Jewish people, the whole nation would have become like Sodom, would have become like Gomorrah in terms of destruction by God, if there hadn't been this small remnant. This very small remnant. Now, that carries on over. That thought process, that basic lesson, that carries on over to us. And the countries that Christians in the world live in today, there are things that sometimes happen to nations that really point out that God's dealing some sort of punishment to them. But many times those things get mitigated over the years because there are, within that country, a sufficient remnant of faithful people who are kind of withholding the wrath of God some way. And I think we see that as well. Go ahead. Yeah, and in right, it is all tied together, and even in this chapter, the seed of Abraham has been emphasized. But remember, I mean, go back up to about verse 6 in this chapter. You know, it talks about not all Israel who are of Israel, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. And remember, he goes on and he says, look, the true seed of Abraham, the true descendants of Abraham, are the people of faith. Remember? And that's what he's been pointing out in Abraham in this book of Romans, is that starting in chapter 2, he's been emphasizing that the true Israelite is the one who lives by faith, not because they're descended bloodline from Abraham, but because they have the faith of Abraham. And we, remember, we also become the Israelites. Let's go back to chapter 2 and remind ourselves. But in chapter 2, he says in verse 28, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly." Now, he puts the word Jew here, okay? But now, who is a Jew? I mean, if you're going to define what a Jew is, you define him as someone who is of Abraham. A descendant of Abraham. So he is not a descendant of Abraham. Let's swap out the terms. Okay, instead of Jew, put descendant of Abraham, who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew or a descendant of Abraham, who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And remember, we saw in Colossians chapter 2 that the circumcision of the heart occurs when we are buried with Christ in baptism. So that person of faith who comes to Christ and accepts baptism into his death is the one who is a true seed of Abraham. And so we are today, as faithful Christians, counted among the seed of Abraham, even though bloodline, okay, we are Gentiles. We're not Jews. Bloodline, we're Gentiles. Faithline, we're children of Israel. And in fact, that's the next topic. Look at verse, go back to chapter 9 and look at the next paragraph. Go ahead.
Well, we're unlocked. You know, it's referred to in a lot of passages. Remember Lot's wife.
Right.
Because she didn't have the faith.
Yeah, she didn't have the faith, yeah.
And she looked back.
Yeah.
So a lot of times we're reminded to remember Lot's wife.
Yeah, that's very true. It's very true. All right, go ahead, Sue.
Well, what was the people called before Abraham? When Adam and Eve was in the garden?
They really didn't have... The start of nations is traced to the Tower of Babel. And that's really when the start of nations... you can trace it back even further to Noah, but the start of nations kind of started there. When you go back to all the way back to Adam and Eve, before Noah, we were just man, just man. Yeah, yeah, we were just mankind, and the nations themselves really. Came about because of the Tower of Babel. And what happened there was that God scattered us. And when he scattered us, and changed the languages so that we couldn't communicate, that's when you had the start of what we would call today the races. Okay?
He changed their color, too.
Well, it doesn't specifically say that, but you can look at the names for Noah's sons, and there is a link. There's a fascinating study on linguistically connected to with skin names for skin color, and they get connected back to the names of Noah's sons. And I wish I could remember where I read that, but you can literally go and connect them to Noah's children, but and so that's where you get your statement that you just made, that, that he changed their skin color. It's really not that, but it's connected to that, and it's related to that, you know? It's more the fact that they were dispersed, and rather than being able to intermarry now, they're stuck in their own groups, and their own groups then genetically went to those predispositions. I'll see if I can find the original article that I was reading, because it was very fascinating, and I wish I but Ham, you know, is connected to certain races, and Shem, and what's the other one? Ham, Shem, and
Japheth.
Say that again.
Japheth.
Japheth.
Well, it's something like
that. None of us pronounce them right, probably, but they are connected. But remember, in Acts 17, Paul makes a point that we're all of one blood. And that's true. We are all of one blood, which means we all came from one family, one couple, Adam and Eve. So, but it is fascinating. It is connected to the Tower of Babel. And that's just really an interesting study to be doing. And they're finding more and more out as they get better and better connections better and better understanding of genetic connections. I don't know whether you've watched the TV show that has come on. I can't remember the name of the show, but they take famous people and they run a genetic map of them, and they say they find out where they came from. You know, who some of their family is. It's put on by Ancestry.com. It's who kind of sponsors it. And Ancestry.com is offering genetic testing. And but you can find out, you know, percentage-wise, where did you come from in the world? You know, where are your descendants? And as science gets more and more able to do that, you're going to find out that a lot of people are more related than they thought they were.
There's a man right now that he doesn't know who he belongs to.
Oh, I remember that. This week he found out that his he was kidnapped as a kid. The kid as a baby, the police found this baby. They returned him to the parent. Turns out now that they
can't,
his parents that raised him can't be his parents, because genetically he can't match. So that means there were two kids who were kidnapped. One was found and one wasn't. It's going to be interesting how that plays out. I saw that this week. That's going to be fascinating. All right, let's go back, because I got to talking and went down a rabbit trail. Go back to Romans chapter 9. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness? Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Now, so here's what we've been talking about. He comes right back and he says, look, the Gentiles today are the ones who are receiving a righteousness which is not their own. Okay? And they receive that righteousness through what? Through Jesus Christ. But he uses a specific word. Yeah, through faith. They receive that righteousness through faith. Now, faith, the faith here is defined as Phyllis did. It is knowledge of who Jesus is and what he's done, and obedient submission to what to receive his gift. Okay, but Israel has had a special connection with God, and that was leading them down the path of righteousness toward Jesus Christ. Okay, the law was that special connection that was leading them to Jesus. Remember, and that's the point that Paul makes in Galatians. The law is what? A schoolmaster to do what? To bring us up to Christ. And he says, they've had the law, and it was intended to bring them to the point where they would accept Jesus, but they decided that they could get righteous by working the law. In other words, if I keep the law, I can demand righteousness from God. And the answer is nobody can really do that, right? Nobody has ever lived the law perfectly. Until who?
Jesus.
Until Jesus himself. No one. So no one can demand righteousness from God. So that's what he's saying. Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. They wanted to be able to say, I did it myself. I did it myself. I deserve to go to heaven because I am perfect.
I'm an Israelite.
Because I'm an Israelite. And you can't do that. And so then he quotes again. Now, look at verse 33. Verse 33 is a quote that you probably have seen several times because it's found, well, at least two other times, because it's found in Matthew chapter 21. It's also found in 1 Peter chapter 2. And in those two places, it's referring very specifically to Jesus. The original statement of this is in Psalm 118. So let's turn to Psalm 118 first. Then we'll go to the other two. And it becomes real clear that this is Jesus that they're talking about. Psalm 118, and it's verse 22. Alright? Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Alright? That's the first part there. Alright? First part of our understanding of who this is talking about, because who's the chief cornerstone? Peter tells us Jesus is the chief cornerstone, right? He goes on, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. All right, but then he goes on and let's see, make sure I'm reading right. Did I write it down wrong? I may have. The stone. Okay, yeah. All of this is a combination of three passages. This is one of the passages that I was. Okay, let me take you to 1 Peter chapter 2, because that's where I meant to go in my notes, and then go to the passage in the Old Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2. So let me back up and take a running start at this again. Okay? Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. Therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Now that in verse 6 here is from Isaiah 28 and verse 16. Alright, but then he goes on, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That's Psalm 118 and verse 22. Okay? And then, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. In verse 8, that is Isaiah 8 and verse 14. Okay, so the thought that is over here in Romans chapter 9 is repeated in 1 Peter a little bit more detail. And all of it is summarized in this quotation here in Romans chapter 9. But it's referring to who? It's referring to Jesus. Jesus is that chief cornerstone. He is the stumbling block, or the stumbling stone, the rock of offense. Peter... Paul will also use this same phraseology about it being a stumbling stone and a rock of offense in 1 Corinthians. He'll talk about him there. And Jesus said, did the same thing in Matthew 21. Let's go to Matthew 21, look at 42 through 44. Matthew 21, 42 through 44. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. So here's the idea. Jesus, you know, the Old Testament constantly pointed to the coming of Jesus. But people in the leadership, like the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew, they did what? What did they? They rejected him. And they were telling the people to reject him. And they were telling them that you don't need this in order to go to heaven. You don't need this and need this Jesus in order to be saved. You being a good, obedient Israelite have enough to get to heaven on your own. And of course, when they talked about obedience, they weren't talking about being obedient to God. They were talking about being obedient to who? To the law, and specifically to their interpretation of the law. You're obedient to what we tell you to do. See? So, it was a power grab. You know, they looked to Jesus. They looked at Jesus as someone who was usurping or taking away their power over people. And of course, the Jewish people as a whole basically ended up believing who? Believing the leadership instead of believing in Jesus. But nevertheless, Jesus, the Gentiles now are children of Abraham because of Jesus Christ. And that's the same point. There's another place that makes the same point. Go over with me to the book of Galatians. Go to Galatians chapter 3. Okay? In verse 24 of Galatians 3, it says, "Therefore the law was our tutor or schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith." All right? Now, just skip on down to verse 26, just two verses later. "For you are all sons of God," okay, now here we're called sons of God, "through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's," what? "Seed, and heirs according to the promise." So here over in Romans 9, you have it echoed again in Galatians 3. You have it echoed in 1 Peter 2. You have it echoed all throughout the New Testament, because the Jew, the children of Abraham, now are not looked upon as those who are physical, but those who are spiritual descendants. Those who have embraced by faith what Abraham symbolized. Those who come to Jesus Christ in faith. Okay, go back to Romans now. Any questions? Go ahead.
Because they wanted to do it their way.
Yeah, I think you're probably, that's probably a very good summation, because... And Joshua and Samuel and yeah.
Isaiah and all these prophets and things, but they didn't. They wanted to do it their way, because I feel like that they just thought that God was theirs.
Right. Exactly. And that's the dangerous thing which can come down to us today. You know. In the church, are we saved? Let me phrase it this way, as a devil's advocate, to make a point. Are we saved because we are part of the church, or are we part of the church because we're saved? Which is true? Okay, Chris says we're part of the church because we're saved. Mary, what? Absolutely. Both statements are correct. We are saved because we're part of the church. We're part of the church because we're saved. There are two sides of the same coin. Okay? It all depends on the perspective you're looking at, but the scriptures teach both things. They go together. It's, you get in trouble when you try to separate them, is when you get into trouble. Because if you say, well, I can be saved and not be part of the church, then you're disavowing what? You're disavowing what Jesus created out of the saved. And so, you know, that's partly what the Jews did. They didn't see that their faith and their bloodline were supposed to go together. Okay? And so what they did was they separated faith and bloodline, and when they did, they got in trouble. And we can do the same thing today, and indeed we have probably over the past, you know, done just that, by not emphasizing the fact that both are true statements. So, Mary, congratulations. You picked up the fact that I was giving you a trick statement there, but they're both true. They're both true.
Let's say, if you never attend the worship, but you've been baptized and you think it's okay,
mm-hmm.
then all you have to do is be baptized and then come on your way.
Right. See, what that has done is that has separated the things that are not meant to be separated. And when you do that, you get into trouble. So you,
it's my belief,
and it's true. You do get in trouble, don't you?
Because first thing, you're disobeying what Jesus said.
Right.
Mm-hmm. To come together.
Yeah.
And as often as you take bread and fruit, mm-hmm. you remember my death until I come. Well, if you don't remember his death,
then you're not. You're not living for him, right? Yeah. So that's how come it should be impossible to separate. Okay? Just like a coin should be impossible to separate. I mean, you can, I suppose, if you take a very fine blade, you can take a coin and cut it in half, but then when you do that, do you have two coins, or do you have one coin that's cut in half? You have a coin that's not a coin anymore. To be a coin, you have to have both halves, right?
Together.
They have to be together. And the same thing is true about the church and about Christ. Go ahead.
So if someone's baptized and they come to church sparingly, then are they part of the church?
Yeah, they're part of the church.
Even though they don't come...
Scripture says that he added daily those who were being saved. What makes you part of the church?
Baptism.
Right? So if you're baptized into Christ, you're part of the church. However, Are you an the true question is, are you a active, useful member of the Lord's church? And if you never go to church, you're what?
You're an erring child of God.
You're not active. You're not useful. You're stagnant. But yes, they're still part of the church. Even if they say to themselves, "I don't want to be part of the church," that doesn't matter. That's what Paul's point is in 1 Corinthians 12. You know, because I'm not. Let's look there. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 12. No, because this is the same point. Look at what he says in verse 15. If the foot should say, "Because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body," is it therefore not of the body? No, it's still part of the body. Even if it says to itself, "I'm not really part of it," it's still what? Still part of the body. If the ear should say, "Because I'm not an eye, I am not of the body," is it therefore not of the body? No. It's still part of the body, even though it's saying that I'm not. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the smelling? So, the idea behind it is that you're part of the body whether you want to be or not. Because if you have been baptized in Christ, you're part of the body. Now, whether you're an active part or a useful part, that's up to you. And if you're not active and useful, you know, then you're kind of in the category of the vine in John chapter 14. And what will he do eventually? He'll prune it and throw it off what? Throw it off to be burned, right? I mean, but you're still a part of the church, even though you may be at judgment, cast into fire because you weren't an active person. Part.
We can't count on people. That's just
no, you can't.
I mean, and
we're supposed to come together, give everybody a boost, and to help one another out. Yeah, exactly. That's what we're supposed to do. And you're right. You can't count on them because they're not doing what they should be doing. But that doesn't make them not a part of the body.
So we have to treat them just like they are.
Well, we have to treat them like they are Christians, but Sue made a good point. They're what? They're erring Christians. Go ahead, Chris.
Just like your real body, if you have a part that doesn't work, it's because it's numb, useless, or it's just not working.
Yeah.
Don't cut it off and get rid of it, but it's a nuisance.
Go ahead, Carl. Save me from this illustration, please.
What did she say? She cut it off?
You don't cut it off, but it is a nuisance. Go ahead, Carl.
It's not our position to judge.
Yeah, it's not our position to judge. The main thing is that when you've got somebody who is not as active as they should be or whatever, we don't treat them... we have to treat them in such a way that we hopefully will awaken them to their need to be involved. Now, sometimes we act as if they're not part of the body when they are in sin, and we have to disfellowship them. But when we do that, you can't disfellowship someone who has never been in fellowship. You know? So it's kind of hard because what that's supposed to do is it's supposed to take away something that they depend on so that they'll wake up and become right. If they've never depended on it, then we have to take a different tack. We have to educate them. Go ahead.
There was a good article in the Christian Chronicle this week.
Which I haven't read yet.
Oh, okay. It's about the gay and lesbians, you know.
Uh-huh.
How we treat them, and if the church wasn't saying that they say it's okay, but they weren't condemning them yet because they were trying to teach them.
Right.
And that's what we've got to do with people. We can't.
Right. You can't just write somebody off immediately. Mm-hmm. You have to, because there's a connection there. Even if they don't acknowledge that connection, there's a connection there.
We have to teach them that connection.
And we have to teach them that connection. Because see, a lot of people don't recognize that connection because they come out of the denominational world. And in the denominational world, there is no real connection. You know? I mean, not the kind of connection Scripture has. Yes, there's connections, but this is a supernatural connection. I mean, we're connected not because I chose anything about you or you chose anything about me. We're connected because I chose Christ and you chose Christ. And He connected us. And that's a supernatural connection. And that's what they don't realize. That's what a lot of people don't realize, is that there's a supernatural connection. That supernatural connection gives us a lot of responsibility toward one another, and that's why disfellowshipping is something that is very important. But you know, in terms of how it's done and everything else, well, that really gets that when people don't really understand the supernatural connection, they don't understand what the purpose is. Agle? Because they don't think they're sinning, yeah. Yeah.
But lots of times when people say, you know, you can't judge me, that's just a crutch.
Lots of times.
I can't judge you, but God's Word can.
Right.
So if I teach you what God says about homosexuality,
right,
and you continue to be being active in that,
right,
then you can't turn around and say, well, you can't judge me on that.
Right.
But God, I can't, but God's Word can.
Right.
That's what
it's telling us. Otherwise, it's just a free-for-all.
Yeah, that's true. Nothing is wrong and everything is right.
Yeah,
yeah. And that's a free-for-all. What?
Which is pretty much
what society today is, yeah. But you know, we have a supernatural connection. That's what most people don't realize. It's a supernatural connection. And it's made through Jesus. It's not made through, you know, it's not like you're joining a country club or a health club or a bridge club or whatever, you know. I mean, you join a health club because you have something in common with people who want to get in shape. You join a country club because you want, you know, whatever. You don't join the church initially. I mean, you can join. Now, the only time join is used is when one Christian moves from one place to another place and he says, I want to join up with the Christians here. That's the only time that it's used. Paul uses it to describe himself as he went from Damascus to Jerusalem. But now he was not... The Jews, I mean, the Christians in Jerusalem had to accept Paul because he was what? He had been baptized into Christ. And they didn't want to. But they had to. Because it's not their choice. It's God's doing. It's supernatural. All right, we're out of time. We're going to stop here and we'll pick it up in chapter 10 next week. Thanks for a good class. Appreciate it.